What a great reminder that God is God and that he is in control. He is reigning unchallenged and unflinching over every domain of our lives. I was reading a book this week where a professor was talking with a student trying to help them make a major life choice. And he kind of went through a decision tree and he says, well, if I choose this path, what happens? And it ended with him having a family and then him reaching the end of his life. He goes, well, what happens if you make the other choice? He goes, well, then I have a family and then I reach the end of my life. And the guy goes, see, both of them get you to the same place. And I think that many times in our lives when we struggle, we go, what if this? What if this? What if this? What if this? The answer to every what if question in your life is this: he shall reign forever and ever. Period. Full stop. That is the way that all of the stories end. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great peace to be able to say all of the things that threaten like my well-being and my sense of peace, they can all just kind of fade in the periphery. This morning I was reading the book of Micah and he said this. He goes, I want you to banish anxiety from your hearts. You know how you banish anxiety from your hearts? You remind yourself that he's the King of Kings and that he is the Lord of Lords. And that he has reigned, he is reigning, and he will reign no matter what. So let's pray and remind ourselves that what we have just sung will always be true. Father God, I thank you that you came as a child and that you reign as a king. And Lord, I thank you that there is nothing, nothing in the seen or unseen world that threatens us physically, emotionally, or spiritually that has any degree of power over you. None. You see all, you know all, you reign over all. And Lord, I just pray that that reality, that truth, that frame through which we can understand all of our circumstances would allow us to be at rest and peace before you in these moments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Can you thank our incredible team for the gift that they give us every week? Thank you so much. I think thanks are also in order. I think he has left the room to go lead his class, but I just want to let you know from the bottom of my heart how grateful I am for Lynn Bruce. He leads us with integrity and discipline and joy week in and week out, and I think that there are a lot of roles where people don't get always the creditude or the gratitude that they, creditude. That's a great word. We're going to keep that one. I just invented it. Trademark Steve Norman, creditude. You make sure that if you run into him in the halls or if you feel prompted to send him a Christmas card, just give him the credit and the honor that is due him. Because when Kelly and I first came to Central, we were able to give out of our financial resources with a high degree of confidence because his integrity is through the roof. And we are grateful and gifted to have him as a part of this body. We are continuing our Advent series. Last week, our lead pastor, Craig Reese, did an amazing job of talking about how Christ is our gift of peace. He had this beautiful line that I've been rolling around in my brain over this last week that said, God gives who he is. God gives who he is. So if God is peace, he gives us peace. And today we're going to be talking about this whole idea that if God is righteousness, he gives us righteousness. There is a thread that goes through the whole first chunk of the Bible. Some people call it the Old Testament. I had a professor once who said we don't like things that are old, so he called it the First Testament. And he goes, in the First Testament, there is a constant refrain throughout the story of God's people, and it is this: someone is coming to help us. Someone is coming to help us. So Adam and Eve, they have this great unbroken relationship with God. They mess up. God expels them from the garden, but then he gives Eve this promise. He goes, even though you failed here, know this. A descendant from your line is coming, and he will crush the serpent's head. The person who tempted you into this mess will ultimately be destroyed and defeated. And then we go into the story of the Israelite people where they're in slavery for 400 years. And they get this line, someone's going to come to help you. A deliverer is going to get you out of this. And eventually the people of Israel, they wander through 40 years in the wilderness. They get into the promised land. They get things up and running. Things are good. Then they disobey. God sends in invading armies. And then God says, I did this to discipline you, but don't worry. Help is coming. And that verse, that idea, that theme pops up over and over and over again throughout the First Testament. Someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming to help you. A king will come to rescue you. A descendant from Jesse, who was King David's father, from Bethlehem, somebody from that line is going to come and help you. The only answer that they didn't have to that question was when? When is help coming? If you've ever had the intense displeasure of having to call 911, you're like, when are you coming? And they'll say, don't worry. The dispatcher will say, help is on the way. And you're like, when? When will help arrive? And sometimes if you're in desperate need of help, and it's a life or death situation, or it's an asset like a vehicle or a house is in danger, you're like, the seconds start to feel like weeks, don't they? And there's a time in Israel's history, about 700 years before Jesus finally arrives, when the people of Israel are in another set of challenging circumstances, and they go, any day now, Lord, like any day that you want to show up would be just fine by us. And it's in the midst of these circumstances that we hear the words of the prophet Isaiah, who says this in Isaiah chapter 11. He goes, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, some of you go, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, one of my favorite Christmas carols, O Come Emmanuel, says this in the second verse. Draw nigh, O Jesse's rod, draw nigh. That Christmas carol is quoting this exact passage. To free us from the enemy, from hell's infernal pit to save and give us victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. We'll come to thee, O Israel. Isaiah is saying, Emmanuel's coming. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And when he comes, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The lion will go vegetarian when Messiah comes. The infant will play near the cobra's den, not usually a recommended idea. And the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as he covers, as the waters cover the sea. And that day, the root of Jesse, the descendant of King David, Messiah, will stand as a banner for the peoples. Nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Can you imagine hearing that for the first time? Like the lion will lay down with the lamb and the leopard with the goat. You're like, are you kidding me? That sounds like a horrible idea. When I was growing up, we had friends across the street, and I think there was a graduation open house that they were having. And one of the daughters in that home, she's animal lover through and through, and she had rescued a duckling from the wild, and she had like nursed it up and raised it, so it was her pet duck and it would follow her everywhere. Her boyfriend had a hunting dog that also happened to be at this party. And in my mind, I'm like, this is a horrible idea. And sure enough, the dramatic turn in the whole party was when the dog jumped the duck. And literally, people were scrambling to pry the dog's jaws open to get the duck out. Good news, duck was saved. Bad news, that's the only thing people remember from that party. Because lions and lambs and ducks and dogs in the same limited square footage is not a good idea. One American film director said this. He goes, the lion will lay down with the calf, but the calf won't get very much sleep. It's saying the fact that that reality could exist at all is a miracle. And the gift of Jesus at Christmas is indeed a multi-layered miracle. He comes in righteousness and offers that righteousness to us. Righteousness is a tricky gift to appreciate. It's more abstract than peace. Righteousness is one of those gifts that you need to explain. You've ever given a gift to somebody that they open it and they're like, I don't know what this is. And they're like, don't worry, it'll be awesome because, and then you launch into your explanation. I was walking through Target within the last 2 weeks, and I overheard a father asking an employee in the electronics department, now tell me again what this Wii Switch thing is. And the employee did a brilliant job of explaining to him why it was such an amazing gift. But it was something that he needed to have somebody break down for him in order to fully appreciate it. I want to try to break down the gift of righteousness in the person of Jesus as it comes to us at Christmas. Righteousness is an incredible gift that we should all receive because it erases, it embraces, and it empowers. The gift of righteousness erases our wrongs. In the early 1950s, Betty Nesmith Graham had an epiphany. She was working as a secretary at Texas Bank and Trust. To make extra money on the holidays, she painted the glass windows on the front of the bank. And one day she realized that a technique that she used to paint the holiday scenes on the bank windows was also a trick that she could use to make her life easier as a typist. She said this. She goes, "An artist never corrects by erasing, but always paints over the error. So I decided to use what artists use. I put some water-based paint in a bottle, and I took my watercolor brush to the office, and I used it to correct my typing mistakes." Betty called her invention Mistake Out, which she later renamed Liquid Paper. In 1979, her company was selling 25 million bottles a year. When she sold the company later that year, she did so for $47.5 million. Now, why was her invention so popular? Because everybody makes mistakes. Millions of people were making millions of mistakes every year, and Mistake Out, liquid paper, there's another brand, Whiteout, became a magic solution for them. Any of you like from the pre-digital era where Whiteout was like a good friend of yours? Yeah. In fact, one of the things I realized when I was doing this research is they said you would have thought that in a digital age, liquid paper sales would plummet. They go, in fact, in the last couple of years, they've actually gone up for two different reasons. One, artists are using it as paint. They're actually using it to create. And they said, and many young people are realizing that there's this amazing long-lost art called a handwritten note. And so they saw stationery sales are actually going up. And in parallel, liquid paper sales are going up as well. Why? Because no matter how long you've been writing or how good you are at it, your penmanship will never be perfect. And the same thing is true in life. No matter how hard you try to do right, no matter how hard you try to live a mistake-free life, no matter how hard you try to have all of the right thoughts and all the right actions and all the right motives and all of the right feelings, you and I will make mistakes. The story of Jesus begins with the cradle, but the turning point of his story is at the cross. And if you're not familiar with the story of Jesus, know this. He, a Jewish teacher, was executed by Roman government for crimes that he didn't commit. But he willingly went to his execution as a sacrifice for you and for me. And the righteousness of Jesus, his mistake-free life, allows our offenses to be crossed out. Isaiah says this, he goes, "Come now, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Have you ever noticed that you can have the worst yard on the block, but after the first 6-inch snow, it doesn't matter anymore because no one can see it? Everything looks glorious. So Jesus is saying, he goes, even though your sins are like scarlet, your crimes against me, they're real, and they deserve to be accounted for, but you can't pay the price for those without dying, so I'm going to pay the price for you. The red of your crimes will be covered with the brilliance of my mercy. It's another passage some of you may have heard along these lines. You hear this one at weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres." That word love always protects. Some scholars believe that the word there actually means to cover over another person's shame or weakness, like with a blanket. That love hides another person's inadequacies from the public. Love buries their flaws. Micah 7:19 says this, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the sea." Somebody once said, When God buries all of your sins in the deepest sea, he also posts a sign that says, no fishing. Have you ever found yourself reliving a situation in your life that God has already closed? And even though you repented, even though God forgave, you're still kind of sifting through the ashes of that scenario, and you're hanging on to that shame. Part of us, because we don't know who we are without shame, it becomes a twisted, dysfunctional security blanket of sorts. And God is saying, I don't know why you're digging that up. I forgot about that a long time ago. I don't know if you heard the story of a family that had a large dog, and they lived next to a family that had a rabbit that lived in an outdoor rabbit hutch. And one day they were horrified to see that their dog had brought them the rabbit dead as a gift and dropped it on their porch. They're absolutely horrified. They had no idea how to reconcile this tragic set of events with their neighbors. So in a moment of rich deceit, they washed the dead rabbit's carcass. They fluffed it back up and they put it back in the rabbit hutch. It was only a matter of hours before they heard screaming coming from the neighbor's yard. And all feigning surprise, they ran over and they're like, what's the matter? And they go, our rabbit died yesterday. We already buried it. And now it's back. How many of us go digging up offenses that we committed a long time ago, washing them off, fluffing them up, and then putting it on our mantle and saying, I'm not proud of that episode, but it defines me, so I won't let it go. At our core, you know what the problem of not forgiving ourselves of the things that God has forgiven us for? It's pride. It says, I've done something so horrible that even God can't cover it up. And to do so is a denial of God's grace. It is a rejection of God's mercy. It is an affront to his love. And Jesus is saying, in my righteousness, I get to be your mistake out. The blood that I shed willingly for you gets to be plastered over all of the darkness from before. And not only do you not have to carry it with you anymore, you don't get to, because you belong to me. Righteousness is a gift worth receiving and a gift worth cherishing, because it erases our wrongs from before. Righteousness is also a beautiful gift because it embraces us in God's goodness. Righteousness doesn't merely restore us from our past, it steadies us in our present. The Apostle Paul says so when he writes to the first followers of Jesus in Corinth. Now, these people, they had a checkered past. They were guilty of idol worship and sexual promiscuity in the forms of prostitution and even incest. They had such unresolved conflict, such bitterness, such resentment in their congregation that they're bringing frivolous lawsuits against one another. And he is reminding them that righteousness isn't just something that God is inviting them to. Righteousness is something that God is. He is their righteousness, and they are not justified. They're not called good because they are good. They're called good because they belong to the perfect one. We are only righteous because we're held in the embrace of the righteous one. Paul says this, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Go back to where you were when Jesus first found you. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast in him. He's saying, if you're weak, you don't have to be strong. You just have to let God be your strength. He goes, if you're foolish, you don't have to be wise. You have to let God be your wisdom. If you're nothing, you don't have to be someone. You just have to let him be your something. He says this, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast not in their achievement, not in their brilliance, not in their accomplishments. If you're going to boast about anything, boast in the Lord and what his righteousness has done for you. Christ is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. I had a mentor who once said, character isn't trying harder to be good. Character is simply clinging to Jesus. It's not my job to achieve righteousness, holiness, and redemption on my own. It's an impossible pursuit. One time I was with some friends on a short-term mission trip to Amsterdam. We were trying to engage perfect strangers and tourists in spiritual conversations in the heart of that city. And I remember sitting on the edge of a reflecting pool at the Museumplein, right in the shadow of the Van Gogh Museum, and we met a young man by the name of Paul. And September 11th had happened just a couple years before we went on this trip, and we were talking to Paul about what he believed in. We said, do you believe in evil? Do you believe in good and evil? He goes, no. He goes, the philosopher Nietzsche says that there is no such thing as evil. There's only the will to power. And as long as you don't will power in such a way that harms other people, then you'll be a good person. And I remember thinking, well, that's great. But the problem is I've never met anybody who doesn't want so much power over every domain of their life that it frees them from the threat of wounding other people in their attempt to get what they want. So I was saying, it doesn't really matter how you frame it. The question is, can we get there on our own? And the answer, unfortunately, is no. I realize that I would be a horrible Buddhist because one of the tenets of Buddhism is teaching people how to eliminate desire. But if you desire to desire nothing, you still desire something, which means that the whole thing is fraught with danger from the beginning. When I try to be my own holiness, the result is legalism and a critical, judgmental spirit. When I try to be my own redemption, the result is arrogance. I make myself into a hero of my own life and others. When I try to be my own righteousness, it ends in failure because I can never hit the bar. And on the front end, that's incredibly deflating news. But have you ever realized how much freedom there is in realizing that you can't actually do something? The good news is that Christ is all of those, righteousness, holiness, and redemption for me. And my only call is to daily remain in his embrace. So the question that we have to ask is, are we taking steps that allow us to remain in the embrace of the righteous one? Do you have a daily rhythm of prayer or engaging scripture? I had the privilege of interviewing a professional athlete for our podcast this last week, and she said, I was asking her, how do you keep your spiritual life fresh in the midst of the training and the pressure and the travel and the competitions? And she said, well, in my mind, I always thought it would be great to have 1 hour alone with God every day. And she goes, the truth was, I found it really hard to find one that big of an uninterrupted block. And she goes, finally, I realized that God wants my 5 minutes. God wants my 5 minutes. And she says, what I found is that when I was in the car for 5 minutes, I could just turn off the radio and listen to him. Or when I'm tempted to jump on social media just kind of as a mindless default, I could say, God, I've only got 15 minutes. When I'm in the waiting room for this appointment, I want to hear from you. And she said, you know, sometimes 5 minutes is what God is asking for because it's what we have when we have it. And I don't know about you, but I have noticed that people who spend an hour with God in 12 five-minute chunks tend to be more in tune with the Spirit than somebody who did an hour at the beginning and forgot about what they heard by lunchtime. So maybe there's a reason why the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. It's like, make prayer not something that you do, make prayer something that you are. And some of us say, well, I would love to have a regimen for prayer. I think I could do 5 minutes on a commute on the way to and from work. I think I could do 5 minutes when I'm running errands alone. Scripture's the same way. The beautiful thing about the advent of technology is we can listen to books, we can listen to podcasts, we can listen to the radio. We can also listen to scripture. Now, some of my own legalism is like, if I'm not listening to the Bible with a pen and paper and an open journal, I'm doing it wrong, which again, like that's not a thing. However, I have learned that you can listen to scripture and not have to like catch every nuance of every verse and still get the result of living in scripture. So I have friends who say, they have actually done some research and they go, there's something beautiful about just listening to scripture for a large uninterrupted block. So they have this practice where they encourage people to listen to a half an hour of scripture over the course of a day. And sometimes the part in me that like needs to control everything is like, wait, I need to look up a commentary and find out what the verse meant, rather than just let the whole piece of it wash over me. So do you have any kind of regular practice of prayer or scripture that's set up for you? If you don't, let us know. We'd be more than happy to kind of tune you onto some plans, tools, and resources that help you get there. Some people fasting. It could be from food. It could be from something else. I met a young woman this week who said, social media is a huge challenge for me because it constantly makes me compare myself to other friends in my life. And every time I'm done being on social media, I feel shame or guilt or inadequacy because I don't have the relationships that they have, the clothes that they have, the looks that they have, or the vacations that they have. And some of us, we just don't have the wherewithal to not play the comparison game every time we're in those formats. So part of her well-being will be to fast from that, if not entirely, maybe for whole certain days where she takes a Sabbath, she unplugs, so she can let God and not the comparison game remind her of who she is and who she's not. Confession, one of the brilliant tools from the recovery movement. One of the great lessons that we learn at CR is that there's power in taking a daily inventory. And to get to the end of every day and say, did I miss it somewhere today? Did I step on somebody's toes? Did I act out of my own fear? Did I act out of my own ego? Is there somebody I need to make amends with, like before I go to bed? And I found that it's easier to keep short accounts than it is to have the longer accounts hanging over you. The apostle James says, he goes, if we confess our sins to one another, we get healed. But if we hang on to them, they turn toxic. Celebration, celebrating what God has done. Giving, like Lynn already talked about, rest. Rest is an act of worship. And if we're not resting, we're not allowing Jesus to anchor us firmly in his righteousness. Righteousness doesn't just erase the hurts from our past. Righteousness embraces us in the present with the goodness of God. And then finally, the gift of righteousness empowers us in our weakness. When Christ gives us righteousness as a gift, he empowers and equips and enables us to be righteous going forward. He walks with us from where we've been to where we are and ultimately to where we want to be. Portia Nelson wrote a poem that you may have heard before. It's called, There's a Hole in My Sidewalk. She says, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. It still takes me a long time to get out. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. I walk down another street. Christ, our righteousness, not only pulls us out of the deep holes in our sidewalks, Christ, our righteousness, leads us down different streets. Some of us have bought into this lie that following Jesus is a test of self-will. And we're like, I'm just going to keep playing chicken with my temptation until I get it right. When in reality, Jesus is like, don't be in the same room with your temptation. Like, let's not make this harder than it needs to be. Instead of saying, oh, there's a hole, I'm going to go around it, I'm just going to walk down the street that doesn't take me past that hole. And Jesus is not a Jesus who says, let's bring you as close to the edge and see if you can make it around without falling off. That's twisted. We would never do that to our children. We would never bring them, we would never push them to the brink of failure and then cross our fingers and hope they get it right. We would put them on a path where they stay closest to success. I've told you before that my oldest daughter is driving, and one of my constant encouragements is, stay in the center of the lane, stay in the center of the lane, stay in the center of the lane, stay in the center of the lane! And she's like, well, I don't want to hit anybody. I'm like, the way that you do that is by staying in the center of the lane. And some of us are like, well, I'm gonna see how close I can get to the shoulder without crossing over the line. And Jesus says, no. My righteousness equips you to do the right thing before you get in the place where you're tempted to do what's wrong. Ephesians 5 says, "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." And find out what pleases the Lord. He's like, when you know your identity, I'm a child of the light, and you live out of that identity, the result are righteousness, goodness, and truth. The things you say are true. The values you live are true. Your words and your motives are righteous. But when we're not walking in the presence of God, we forget that we're children of light and we drift back into looking like people of darkness. This happened to me yesterday. I got upset about something that was not going right in our home, and I lost my temper. I raised my voice, not just with Kelly, but every single one of our kids. It was an epic failure, like as a dad and a husband and a Christ follower at like every level. And so I wish I could say I apologized in the moment. I did not, because I'm selfish and immature. Later that evening, I tried to circle back around and go down the list of people that I needed to make amends to. And in the kitchen, I spoke to my 9-year-old daughter as she was opening up the fridge, and I said, "Hey, buddy, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry, I need to ask for your forgiveness." And she looked at me and she goes, "Dad, that's not who you are." And I think the shame part of me said, like, well, no, that's exactly who I am. That's why I did it. And she was just gently reminding me, like, no, you're not a child of darkness. Like, that's not the defining characteristic of you. You're a child of light. So let's figure out how to live and identify as a child of the light. And it was such a precious gift from her innocence and her belief to be able to say, oh, that's completely out of character for who you are. So don't do that anymore. See yourself as a child of light. Ask yourself, what do children of light do? And then do that. The Apostle Paul in the next chapter says this. He goes, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place." What does a breastplate of righteousness cover exactly? Like, it covers your heart and your lungs. Like, if you're in close quarter combat and you get stabbed or you take an arrow, you could kind of take one in your lower obliques, you could take one in your kidney and your gallbladder, and you could survive. But if you got hit in the heart, or if you got hit in the lungs, it's game over. And I love that Paul says, I want you to imagine every day you spiritually putting on righteousness to guard your heart. Saying, God, I want to care about the things that you care about. I want to be focused on the things that are right. I don't want my heart to beat for anything that isn't your will or your way. And God, when I draw breath, I want to breathe in righteousness. I want to breathe in the desire to live in alignment with your character and your call. Your word says you've given me everything I need for life and godliness. So when I open the door and step out into the hard, cold, cruel world, I don't have to guess if I have what I need to do what you ask me to do. You have already promised it to me. So God, I want today, whatever challenge I go into, I want your righteousness to guard my heart and my breathing. So when you go out into your day, when you think about where you're weak in life, I literally want you to say, I want to put this on. Remember one time when I was functioning as a volunteer police chaplain, we had a call that we responded to where every single one of us could have encountered a volatile person in a very delicate frame of mind. And there was a significant risk that any single one of us could have been injured. And as we're standing outside the apartment door, police are knocking with their hand, but standing behind a brick wall so they're not exposed. The guy whispers to me, he goes, "Did you wear your vest today?" Like, I wasn't an actual full-time police officer, I borrowed a vest. And in the rush of getting ready for our shift, I hadn't put one on. And I said, "No." And he just scowled at me. He's like, "That was a horrible life choice." He didn't say that, but that's what he communicated with his eyes. And I said, "Don't worry, I promise not to get hurt." And fortunately, by the grace of God, that situation resolved itself peacefully. But I don't want to leave the house without the breastplate of righteousness on. I don't want to go into conflicts. I don't want to go into fears. I don't want to go face down some of my own past or any tense situation in my life without saying, like, God, I want to go into this in the presence of Jesus, covered by your righteousness, not just for my past, not just for my present, but the moments that are still around the corner, moments that are around the bend. One of the followers of Jesus, Peter, wrote this in a letter to his friends. He said, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Do you know that when Jesus, like, bodily comes to earth again, he's going to, like, reset the deck? Not only will there be a renovated heaven, there will be a reestablished earth. And he said, one of the things that we'll know is true about this new earth when Christ reigns is that righteousness and justice will dwell there. I don't need to remind you that none of us are living in that earth yet. And we don't get to decide when it finally comes. But here's what we can do. In the meantime, between when Christ promises us that new earth where righteousness dwells and when he delivers the new earth where righteousness dwells, we can choose to receive righteousness, we can choose to remain in righteousness, and we can choose to move forward in righteousness. At Advent, we celebrate the fact that Christ is the gift of righteousness to us. The only question that remains is, will we open that gift? Will we receive it? Will we use it?